Genesis 1, 1 through 3 says, "In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth, and the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. And God said, let there be light. And there was light." Let us pray and praise our God together. Our Father in heaven, we do hallow your name this day. You are creator of light and life, goodness and beauty, truth and mercy. We thank you for bringing light into the world to chase away the dark places. And though the world was formless and void, you were there in the beginning, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, ordering with wisdom as the stars began to sing. We are glad to join our voices to theirs. Our Father, we especially thank you for recreation, Christ over Satan, life from death, spring from winter, joy from sorrow, hope from despair. Your love abounds to us by your Spirit. We give you glory and honor and praise through Christ our Lord. Amen. Christians are called to resist the world, the flesh, and the devil. We are called to fight against the sins of the flesh. However, we do not do this immediately or perfectly. Our growth is in grace is exactly that, growth in grace. We are to grow up into all things in the Spirit of God. We do have an advocate with the Father. We are not perfectionists, even though perfection is our goal. We do not require a man to be sinless in order to be a Christian. No, he must be a sinner in order to come to Christ. And he remains a sinner, even in Christ, but a new kind, one with grace and hope and forgiveness. Last week in the exhortation, I reminded you that Christ has overcome the world, the flesh, and the devil. All of you need to hear this, but some of you hear it strangely. All of you, if you are indeed in Christ, struggle against sin. Some of you feel like immense failures for this fact. But that is not how it should be. If there was no struggle against sin, if you had acquiesced to it, were not sorry for it, and did not repent of it, then that would be shameful. However, if you were in that condition, you would likely not feel the shame that leads to repentance. The struggle against sin is one mark of the true believer. Instead of this being a discouragement to us, it should be an encouragement. Yes, we get tired and weary, and we wonder if we will persevere until the end. But if we struggle as a Christian, the fact of our perseverance should be becoming a more thoroughgoing reality for us. The reason is that while we fight sin, we learn to fight the right way. We stop taking credit for our victories and give the victory to Jesus. We realize that our only hope eternally and our only hope in this life is the power of Christ, not only for our daily living, but especially for cleansing and restoration. Our boats are constantly besieged by storms, storms of trouble, storms of enemies, storms of sins. But Christ is in the boat. He speaks, "Peace, be still." So look to him, and like the calming waves, be at peace. Genesis 3, 6 through 7 says, "And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof, and did eat, and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. And the eyes of them both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together, and made themselves aprons." Let us pray and confess our sins to God. Our Father, we do come to you in confession. The church has grown worldly wise, which is to say that her eyesight is fading and she is in danger of blindness. We confess that a blind stupor has been cast upon her as she is not able to see and comprehend, nor believe your word in many areas. Father, we do confess and pray for repentance for your people, that they might once again see with true spiritual eyes. Father, we confess the creeping of man-made religion, the disdain for godliness by your definition, the abdication of men in the pulpit and men in their homes. Our Father, we pray that you would call us up short. Keep us from these sins, but also keep us from pride as we strive against sin. Teach us to hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, while also hating our own sinful tendencies. Father, reveal our tendency to be proud of our virtues and overlook our weaknesses. Reveal any critical spirit or tongue in our midst. Reveal any tendency to the kind of sorrow that does not produce godliness and repentance. Let us not be wise by the measure of our own conceits. And in all of these sins, lead us again to our precious Savior Jesus, who is our advocate with you, pleading our cause, praying our prayers, leading us to green pastures. Our Father, we do confess our individual sins to you now. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Rise up, O saints of God, forgiven in Christ Jesus. Genesis 3:15 says, "And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed, and it shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel." Dear saints, God does not leave you in the fallen state. He promises to crush the serpent under the feet of the seed of the woman. Christ has done this. The worldly blindness is replaced with light and vision in Christ. God's promises are to you and to your children. So take comfort. In Christ you have the victory and the forgiveness of sins. So come and let us worship God. Amen. Our sermon text is John chapter 12, beginning in verse 36 and going to the end of the chapter. Hear the word of the Lord. "While ye have light, believe in the light, that ye may be the children of the light. These things spake Jesus, and departed, and did hide himself from them. But though he had done so many miracles before them, yet they believed not in him. That the saying of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, which he spake, Lord, who hath believed our report? And to whom hath the arm of the Lord been revealed? Therefore they could not believe, because that Isaiah said again, He hath blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, that they should not see with their eyes, nor understand with their heart, and be converted, and I should heal them. These things said Isaiah, when he saw his glory and spake of him. Nevertheless, among the chief rulers also many believed on him, but because of the Pharisees, they did not confess him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue. For they loved the praise of men more than the praise of God. Jesus cried and said, He that believeth on me, believeth not on me, but on him that sent me. And he that seeth me, seeth him that sent me. I am come, a light into the world, that whosoever believeth on me should not abide in darkness. And if any man hear my words and believe not, I judge him not. For I came not to judge the world, but to save the world. He that rejecteth me and receive not my words hath one that judgeth him. The word that I have spoken, the same shall judge him in the last day. For I have not spoken of myself, but the Father which sent me. He gave me a commandment, what I should speak, and what I should say, and what I should speak. And I know that his commandment is life everlasting. Whatsoever I speak, therefore, even as the Father said unto me, so I speak." Let us pray. Our Father, we thank you that you have spoken, that your word, the Logos, is in the world. Father, we pray that your Spirit would minister to us, giving us understanding, giving us the ability to heed your word, to hear it, to heed it, and to submit to it through Christ our Lord. Amen. You may be seated. We have come to a climax of the life of Christ and the ministry of Jesus. This is the last statement. The statement he makes here is the last statement that Jesus makes as a public minister, if you will. From here on, his ministry is limited, his direct ministry is limited to his disciples. John makes comments on these events here in relation to prophecy. And then we begin, throughout the remainder of the rest of this book, the account of Jesus' last days. Jesus does some plain teaching in this passage. We tend to make these words of Jesus far too difficult. Because Jesus claimed to reveal the Father, we get caught up in the fact that Jesus is a man, and then we cannot understand how a man can be God. And it brings confusion. We apply all the limitations of man to God and get confused at exactly what Jesus is revealing to us. But it does not have to be this difficult. Since the Father sent the Son, all that Jesus reveals to us is the Father. He does or says nothing inconsistent with the revelation of the Father. While all that Jesus does reveals the Father, Jesus does not reveal all of the Father. While it is accurate for Jesus to say, "If you have seen me, you have seen the Father. If you have heard me, you have heard the Father," this is not the same as saying that we have had the Father fully revealed to us. This confuses rather than communicates. Jesus is the exact representation of the Father. But so as an earthly son, the exact representation of his earthly father and mother. In a son, we have only the genetic makeup of father and mother. There is no additional material there. We can say of a child that he fully represents his parents. There is no inconsistency in him whatsoever. However, that does not make the child the same person as his parents, nor does it make him necessarily reveal everything that the parents are. A perfect son of perfect parents would always reveal in thought, word, or deed only his parents' thoughts, words, or deeds. The will of the parent and child would be fully consistent in this way. To see the child act or speak would be to see the parent act or speak. So our Lord is the perfect son of his Father. Since he has only a father, there is no mother. To see him is to see the Father. To hear him is to hear the Father. The humanity of Jesus need not confuse us at this point. The invisible spiritual God is revealed to us in the visible human Jesus. There is no inconsistency here at all. So let us believe in Jesus and see God the Father. I suppose I ought to make a comment. I didn't think it out very well, and I sometimes get myself into trouble with off-the-cuff comments here. But as I say that Jesus has no mother, of course, his mother is Mary. And Jesus, as the human person, as fully man as well as fully God, has a mother. And what he does there is consistent with his life in his mother as well. But because he is fully God, he cannot have any inconsistency with his revelation as the God-man. And so while Mary was a sinner, Jesus, of course, is not. So in that sense, he would be inconsistent with any potential fallen nature or the fallen nature of his mother, but not inconsistent with his revelation as the God-man, as fully God and as fully man. Well, Jesus makes this last these last statements of his public ministry, and we can see that in the beginning statement here, verse 36, he makes the statement about himself being light and that men ought to believe and walk in the light. And then he goes and hides himself from them, or is hidden from them. This is an exhortation to the believer as well as a rebuke of unbelief, a rebuke to the unbelievers, because he says that you ought to walk in the light. And so he is exhorting his followers to continue to walk in me, to believe in me. Even whatever transpires next, believe that I am the one come from God, that I am indeed God in the flesh. But to those of you who reject the light, This is a final rebuke of their unbelief. And this saying here, what he says here, should give us some insight into the following verses of Isaiah's prophecy. At this point, the Pharisees could not believe in Jesus because he was hidden from them. However, his hiding from them was not really the occasion of their unbelief. He hid from them because they were so remarkably stiff-necked and unbelieving. His hiding from them was a judgment upon them. We know that it was only those who would not believe who could not believe. Others saw Jesus and his miracles and believed. For these, he was not hidden from them, even if they did not have immediate access to him. They believed in Jesus, and so his immediate absence was not a judgment upon them in that way. In fact, they continued to believe because they had faith. The latter verses in this chapter, where Jesus cries out in a loud voice, we are not told exactly who that audience is. Perhaps it was just the true disciples. However, it seems to fit this entire narrative of the final verbal judgment from Jesus on the unbelief of the Jews. We are told here that he had done so many miracles before them, and yet they believed not on him. Of course, there were those who did believe. There were those who believed, and were, in fact, in these verses, these very verses, we're told that even among the Pharisees, even among the leaders and the rulers, there were some who believed. But there were those among him, those who watched what he did and knew that what the things that he did were of the nature of God, could only be performed by someone who was operating in a godly way. And yet, and they had no way to gainsay his miracles. His miracles were public. There were many people that saw them and could attest to them. His miracles were diverse. In the course of the history of the church, prior to Jesus' day and after Jesus' day, there have been many who have done miracles, if you will, who have done marvelous things in the church. But they repeat the same sort of miracle over and over again because they get good at it, right? They're charlatans and shysters, and they can produce certain aspects, things that seem remarkable and miraculous in order to dupe the people. But Jesus' miracles were diverse. He did so many different things, and he continued to do them, that there was no way for him to be a charlatan, for him to be deceiving the people. His miracles clearly attested as to who he was. So what reason might one give for failure to believe in light of so much evidence to the contrary? I say that no reason will be given. There is no excuse. No excuse will do. When the Lord comes for judgment on the last day, those who have witnessed the work of Christ in such a marvelous fashion will be utterly speechless. Of course, we are speaking about those who saw Christ with their own eyes, who witnessed his miracles. They were there. They were eyewitnesses. But we must remember that those of us who have clearly seen the work of Christ, who have really seen him work in the world, who have seen the miracles that he has performed in our own lives, in the lives of those that we live with, the lives of those in our church, in the history of the church, in the world at large. We also are without excuse. We must not confuse this passage. I think sometimes we do that, especially as Reformed believers, believing that God has ordained all things, that this divine decree determines what is going to happen. And this prophecy has, of course, something to do with that. But we should not read into the fact that it says they could not believe because Isaiah said he hath blinded their eyes and hardened their heart as somehow an excuse for their sin, as somehow, in a way, taking away their responsibility. In one sense, they could not have believed. In another sense, they, of course, could have believed and should have believed. They had Christ among them. He was preaching. He was speaking. He was doing miracles. And they witnessed these miracles. But their hearts were hard. They saw what He did, but they were not able to respond to Him in faith. And this does not at all take away their responsibility. They're going to still be held accountable before God. That's the point that John is making. That's the antithesis that he is setting up for us. Those who, in the light of evidence of who Christ is, continually reject Him and are hardened and are blinded. And those lowly ones to whom He comes see Him and embrace Him. And here we have this conflict of light and darkness, this conflict of belief and unbelief, especially amongst those Pharisees, those keepers of the flame, those who have been given the oracles of God, who should have been able to see it better than those lowly ones. And yet, they could not. And they would not. We may, if we begin to think about this, begin to think it unfair. Because we see, we know, even in our own experience, that if God had not moved in our lives, especially if you came to be a believer older on in life, and not a child, if for some of you who have been a Christian all of your lives, you can't remember a day when you didn't know the Lord Jesus. You've always loved and followed Him. But for those of you who came to faith later on in life, you realize that it was not your doing. You realize that it was not coming to some wise realization of who Christ is and figuring it out. You know that God did some work in you, because you would not have come unless He did so. You were dead in your trespasses and sins. You had no way to respond to Christ. Many of you have come to this sort of biblical understanding of the way this works later on, but have that same sense when you were coming to faith in Christ. You don't know why it all started to make sense. You don't know why you began to hear the Word of God, why people were sent into your lives and this transformation began to take place. But it did. And so you know that the initiative rests on God's side. And so we begin to ask this question: is it fair for God to reach into the lives of some and give them ears to hear, eyes to see, hearts to understand, wills to respond to Him, and not others? The question then is, why did God grant you the grace to respond to Him and love Him, but did not extend that same level of efficacious grace to these here that did not hear and believe? And that is a very good question. That is a profoundly good question. And the only biblical answer to that question is that it pleased God to do so. We may not like that answer, but that is the biblical answer. It is not fair. And thank God. If God were to be fair, then we would all be condemned. The question is not, why did some not receive this special saving grace? But the question is, why did any receive this special saving grace? And again, the answer is, it pleased God to do this. God is not bound by His own justice to extend His grace. When He fails to extend the grace of repentance, it does no damage to His character. If we demanded fairness from God, this would not extend His grace to all, but on the contrary, it would extend His wrath to all. But God is gracious and has extended grace to some. For this, we simply thank Him. The other side of this issue is responsibility. If God has not extended His special grace of repentance and belief to some, then how can He hold such men accountable for their sins? But this is not that difficult to understand. We muddle ourselves in it and we get confused, but it really isn't that difficult. In the first place, The Bible everywhere teaches that men are responsible for their sins. So that we know that they are. The Word of God teaches this and we believe it. It is true that God is sovereign over all things, including salvation and all the steps in the order of salvation. It is also true that sinners bear the weight of their sins. This is simply God's sovereignty and man's responsibility. We affirm both. As Spurgeon said, people say, well, how do you reconcile the two? And as Spurgeon said, I never reconcile friends. These peacefully coexist in the Scriptures, and we don't have a burden of proof. God has given a general offer of repentance to all men. If two men commit a murder, two separate murders, and are sentenced to death, then their sentence is most just. Let us say that there is a chance for them to receive clemency based upon their repentance. But they are hard-hearted murderers and will not repent. But let us say that to one of them, the judge brings in a pastor to preach to and pray with this man. He offers counsel, helps, and kindnesses that the other man does not receive. This is like the work of the Holy Spirit wooing us to Christ. Is this good or bad? Of course, this is good. And our ministered to man repents, and our other man does not repent. Did they not both commit a murder? Yes, and both are guilty. Did one receive special grace? Yes, but that does not change the guilt of the other. He still committed a murder, and God's special grace and favor to one does not at all change the guilt and disfavor of the other. Why does God do this? Well, He is pleased to do this. And the whole story, as we're reading Romans 11, of course, Romans 10 and Romans 9, explain some of this to us, the God's sovereign choice over men. And this question is anticipated by Paul. And let me just turn there, Romans 9. This very question of, but this is not fair, God. Why? How can this be fair? Romans 9:19. Thou wilt say then unto me, why doth he yet find fault? Well, he's talking about the favor of God loved Jacob and hated Esau. God hardened Pharaoh. But how can we find fault then? Because who has resisted God's will? The answer that Paul anticipates here is, nay, but O man, who are you, who art thou that repliest against God? Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, why hast thou made me thus? Hath not the potter power of the clay, of the same lump to make one vessel unto honor and another unto dishonor? Here's the answer, that a little more than simply it pleased God to do so. He says, what if God, willing to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction, and that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he had afore prepared unto glory. Even us, whom he hath called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. Why does God do this? To show his mercy to us. This is simply to say, it pleases God to be merciful to us. This is glorious, mysterious, and wonderful. And our only response is to thank God for his grace and mercy. Also, we should understand this in the context of Isaiah, in the context of the whole entire Old Testament. And we shouldn't introduce some whole new system into the New Testament. In the Old Testament, God hardens men's heart as they continually reject Him. He is perfectly willing. He brings His love and His mercy and His leadership and His kingship to Israel. And He offers promises to them. I will be your king. I will protect you. I will drive out the enemies. And yet they continually turn from him in idolatry that God calls adultery as they turn to fornicating with the gods of the pagan lands. And God systematically then brings judgment upon them, retracting His grace and favor until they're in such a condition that they have no ability to respond to God. And they are utterly without the ability of repentance. For those of you familiar with the Pilgrim's Progress, this is the man in the iron cage. One of the most depressing and sorrowful and despairing parts of that entire book. A man who's so lost, and he knows it. And he knows that the evangelist and the shepherd are the ones speaking the truth, but he has no ability. He's completely and utterly lost. No ability to repent and seek Christ. This is that kind of systematic hardening through sin. This is the context that we're talking about here. And so, this is the full fruition of it. All this rebellion and disobedience. And here's Isaiah, who saw the glory of Christ from afar. And we have the Pharisees, and the Jews, the unbelievers, who see Christ, the glory of Christ close up, and are still unwilling to believe. And so God, in essence, in this passage here, turns them over to their very wickedness, and Jesus goes from them and hides Himself from them, such that they are not even able to respond to His goodness anymore. And so this is a general judgment of their unbelief. But isn't this glorious? Verse 42, "Nevertheless, among the chief rulers also many believed on Him." Though there's this judgment upon Israel and this judgment upon this entire system that was supposed to be looking for their Christ and rejected their Christ, and God took it all away from them in the destruction of the temple, the destruction of Jerusalem, the end of the whole Old Testament sacrificial system, yet we have, in the midst of this, unbelief believers. And this is glorious. The judgment that God brings does not disallow individuals from believing. And we see this everywhere. We see this at this time on the judgment of nations, where an entire nation is judged, but there are believers. And God's light and hope goes out even amongst them. And we are told that some believe, but they were afraid to respond to Christ because they were afraid of getting kicked out of the synagogue. And we think that perhaps these men were not believers at all, because they loved the praise of God rather than the praise of men. But we should keep in mind the timing here. Excuse me, they love the praise of men. I see my daughter's correcting me with laughter over there. They love the praise of men more than the praise of God. This just proves to me that they're listening. This is good. But we should keep in mind the time frame here. Even the disciples, even the apostles, even the most chief apostle, Peter, were also going to, in a sense, soon, love the praise of men more than the praise of God, as they fall into weakness and sin and reject Christ for a time. But the resurrection is coming, but Pentecost is coming, and these people are emboldened in a way that they were not before. And so this is also true of those here in the synagogue. This is also true of the rulers. Although they were fearful now, many later took full faith in Jesus Christ and proclaimed Him and were true disciples. But they loved the praise of men more than the praise of God. This is a stinging condemnation. It is enough to be damning. In fact, it is perhaps the ultimate damning sin. Those who choose man's way over and above God's way will find themselves ultimately outside the grace of God. For following man's way always leads to a confrontation with Christ. It is at the point of confrontation with Christ that we must choose Him rather than men. We must be willing to receive the scorn of men, but the praise of God. This is what it is to take up your cross and follow Christ. Christ despised the shame of the cross, and we must do so also, or we are in danger of being despised by Christ, despised by God. So, this is the danger and the damning sin, but let us not condemn these rulers too quickly. because the time is coming when they will lay claim in Christ, lay claim to Christ. But we live in a day where this danger of esteeming men more than God, is all too prevalent. And it's a danger for us as well. This is no small thing. Our entire religious and cultural makeup right now is bowing to the American idol of man-made religion. What is this demand for absolute tolerance of things God hates, but loving the praise of men over God? In the culture at large today, and even within the church, we are not even able to say that homosexuality is a perversion and abominable to God without somebody cringing and considering us wicked. But what does God think? And there are many such issues where church men have bowed to this idol. Men abdicating the responsibilities of headship and letting women lead in the church as pastors and elders, in the home as the final decision maker, at the workplace competing with the men, on the athletic field looking just like the boys, in the military fighting our battles for us. Would I not seem a boor and Neanderthal to say such things in our culture today? And more than that, would I not seem a very criminal? But what does God say about these things? Does anybody even care about the answer to that question? What about our form of worship? What about the music that we listen to and sing? What about the art that we produce? Who is our ultimate judge in all of these things? Is it God or men? And how do we know what God thinks? In our culture at large, both Christian and secular, we currently assume that God agrees with us. That's sort of the standard operating procedure. Whatever we think, God must think. Something wrong with this order, isn't there? So that whatever the prevailing wind of opinion of men currently is, becomes most naturally the will of God. But the will of the people is not the voice of God. Now, I'm not going to give answers to all the list of questions that I gave, the various kinds of things that we should interpret, and what does God think about them, and how are we to live in relation to specific, not so much the principles, I think most of you would agree with those principles, but the methodologies. Because we might not agree on all the answers. We might certainly don't agree on all of the methodologies. But what we must agree on is how to get the answers. The Word of God must be our guide. Anywhere we can be shown to possess an opinion, understanding, or practice that differs with God's Word is an area where we need to change. And this is what it means to seek the praise of God rather than the praise of men. We must do so even when the result is the scorn of the world. Jesus cries out with a loud voice. And He is here reiterating what He has been saying all along. The point of His ministry was to systematically reveal that He is indeed God in the flesh. This is more than simply revealing Himself as the Messiah. He is revealing to them just exactly who the Messiah is. He is the Son of God, but He is also God with us. Jesus, as a man, does not reveal all of the essence of the Father to us. The first person of the Trinity is invisible, and in His essence, unable to be fully comprehended by us. But Jesus, in the flesh, never did anything contradictory to His Father. Everything that He did was exactly the same thing that the Father would have said or done. This is why Jesus can say that when we see the Father when we see Him. His entire business was to reveal God to us. Of course, He did not reveal all of God. Finitude cannot contain infinity. That is us from our perspective. But everything that He did reveal was God with us. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. This is what He means when He says in verse 45, He that seeth me seeth Him that sent me. And then He says that He's come, He's light into the world. Jesus is the light, and the light chases away the darkness. Those who have Jesus have the light, and darkness cannot abide in them. Believing on Jesus is what gives one the light. Again, it is good to remind ourselves what believing on Jesus means. Many of the Pharisees believed somehow in Jesus to some degree. They thought he did miracles. They could not beat him in an argument, and so they knew that he was a good teacher and a good arguer, and that perhaps his truth was stronger and better than theirs. I think from the entire narrative of the Gospels and Acts about the conflict of Jesus and the Pharisees, that it is clear that some even believed that he was, in fact, the Messiah. But this did not produce saving faith in them. They did not believe in the way that we mean when we talk about a believer, when we say this person is a believer. They did not put their trust in Christ. They did not love him. Their acknowledgement of him was as a rival. They may even have had some respect for him in an odd way. He was able to attract huge crowds that seemed intensely loyal to him. They wanted to do the same thing. However, this produced envy in them, which gave way to bitterness and hatred. This is why, when it becomes clear that Jesus is who he said he was, they still set themselves up as enemies to him. Bitterness blinds, and that's what happens to these unbelieving Pharisees. So a true believer is in the light. Being in the light means being illuminated by Christ. It does not mean sinlessness. It does, however, mean having a willingness to always seek the will of Christ above one's own personal will. Jesus goes on to say that he does not judge a man. It says, verse 47, "If a man hear my words and believe not, I judge him not. For I came not to judge the world, but to save the world." He's talking about his mission, and he's about to accomplish his mission here in the death on the cross. "But he that rejects me and receives not my words hath one that judgeth him, the word that I have spoken. The same shall judge him in the last day." The word there in the Greek is the logos. The word prior to this, the one that does not hear his words, that's rhema. So there's a distinction here. It's not exactly clear what this distinction is. But Jesus is saying that the logos judges on the last day. The logos is the spoken word of God. Thus, it is the revealed word of God. It is in the world. And when the logos speaks, there is no excuse for not hearing. There is a sense in which men are self-condemned for not hearing the logos. Jesus has clearly spoken into his creation, and that word is in the world, and the world received him not. And thus their condemnation is just. And that's the point he's making here. I've already spoken. It's already been said. There's no need for me to sit in judgment, because those of you who believe not are judged already. You're judged in the fact that you do not respond and hear. You're judged in the fact that your heart is continually hardened and you're turned over to this unbelief. Finally, he says that all that God has given him, all that God has spoken, he has spoken. God has given him the commandment, and the commandment has been declared. And this is wonderful in verse 50. "And I know that this commandment is everlasting life." He tells us that the commandment itself is everlasting life. Verse 49, "I have not spoken of myself, but the Father which sent me, he gave me a commandment, what I should say and what I should speak." And then he says that the commandment is life everlasting. This is the logos in the world. This is the life of Christ. This is the mysterious unity between believer and Jesus, being brought into the life of the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. More mystery, how the union of believers into this union of the Godhead. But it's life everlasting. As we receive this light and this life of Christ, it is eternal life. And so Jesus declares this commandment, and it's in the world. And all those who do not hear it, do not receive it, their judgment is already gone out. So who will hear? Well, I want to make application by just reiterating a few verses and make comment on them. Verse 37. But though he had done so many miracles before them, yet they believed not on him. When you see the work of Jesus in the midst of a people, it is obvious. We are left utterly without excuse. This is why it is so tragic when someone attaches himself to the people of God, but does not receive the promises of God. We see this happen all the time. And it's mind-boggling to us. How can they not see? How can they not believe? How can they not receive the promises of God? They see the work of Jesus in the lives of the people all around them, and yet remain somehow aloof. They are always in the process of judging the work rather than believing. God is clearly at work amongst us, here in this particular little church, speaking, saving, forgiving, healing, growing, blessing, chastising, admonishing, and nourishing. The work is great, high and deep and obvious, like the miracles of Jesus. Many miracles, but they were many, and they were also great. They were marvelous. He's doing that here in our midst. Do you see it? Do you believe these miracles? Does it lead you to trust in Jesus? Verse 43. For they love the praise of men more than the praise of God. But for some, the fact of the work of Jesus does not lead to them being blessed by Jesus. They hold back. They wonder if it is real, if it is really for them, if they will somehow get burned, if they lay it all on the line. But I can do nothing for you here. It is true. There is a great risk. You must lay it all on the line. There is a clear choice. But who will you serve? God or mammon? God or man? Jesus or the American God who has no name, no father, no offenses, no salvation? There is risk. Even in this little simple church. We have some odd beliefs in the midst of this American culture and the church culture. Some people think we're weird. We want to live like who? We want to live simply. Our men are leaders. Our women support their men and do not tear them down with gossip. Our children honor their parents. We believe that parents should be involved in the marriage process of their children. We believe that Christian education is mandatory. We believe that Jesus is king, even over the president. We believe that the only way to heaven is through Jesus Christ. We believe that God hates the abomination of homosexual living, women in combat, preachers in skirts, rebellious sins at every level. And these things run counter to our culture. So whose honor shall we seek in this? When it comes to taking a stand, will we seek the honor and prestige of our cultural pundits, the visual artists, politicians, educators, enlightened, man-centered evangelical preachers? Or do we, as we must, seek God's favor as revealed through Jesus Christ by the Holy Spirit in His infallible written word? We do not claim in this church to be right on everything. We are still sinners, and we need to be corrected. But from whom will we receive a rebuke? From those who have already jettisoned the Word of God, or from those who are clinging to it for their very lives? Verse 46, I am come a light into the world, that whosoever believeth on me should not abide in darkness. So Jesus is the light. There is no darkness in Him. He has commanded that those who cling to Him cling to the Father. In doing so, we have the commandment. And I know that His commandment is life everlasting. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank You for the gift of Jesus. We thank You for the Holy Spirit who illumines us. Father, we pray that You would give us eyes to see, hearts to understand, wills to obey. We pray that you would correct us where we are wrong in any areas. We pray that you would give us understanding, not from the wisdom of men, but from the wisdom of God, from your word. We pray, Father, that you would develop in us a true humility, which is only submitting to Christ, submitting to his word. And Father, we pray that we would be stiff-necked against the world and its ways and humble to you and your ways. And we pray in Jesus' name, amen.